Zephaniah chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Okay, so I'll start, as I often do, by asking you guys a question. What is complacency? What is complacency? How would you define complacency? Have you ever heard the word before? What does it mean to be complacent?
To like things as they are, not want things to change, not want to do things to grow or move forward.
Yeah, well, that's better than the way I'm going to define it. I like that. Any other thoughts on it?
Be satisfied where we are and not.
Yeah. Those are great. Those are really good definitions. The way Webster's dictionary defines complacency is self-satisfaction, especially when accompanied by unawareness of actual dangers or deficiencies. So, simply put, it's thinking, I'm fine, when really, you're not fine. It's a kind of carelessness that comes from thinking, perhaps I've arrived. I have nothing left to work on. I've got this quite figured out. I don't need to keep growing and fighting. You're comfortable with where you're at. And the problem with that way of thinking is that, number one, it's not true. You do still have a lot of growing to do. But number two is that when you have that mindset, you actually start drifting, falling back, backsliding. I heard this illustration that the Christian life is like swimming against a current, like you're in a river trying to swim upstream, and the current is pushing back against you. And if you are not actively swimming forward, as soon as you stop swimming forward, you're going to start drifting backwards because of the current. There's no such thing in the Christian life as standing still. There is a current of influence from the world, from the devil, from your own sinful nature that are all pushing you to just go with the flow. Come on. Hebrews chapter 12 uses the picture of running a race, that we need to lay aside the weight that holds us back. He says, the sin which clings to us so closely, and run the race with endurance, with our eyes set at the finish line where Jesus is. The moment you stop running, stop fighting against that current, you start giving way to those other influences. And this is what I think we see in the book of Zephaniah tonight. We can go to the next slide. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. That is quite a list of names, but they are significant names. Zephaniah is the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. So Zephaniah is of a royal bloodline. And do any of you guys remember who King Hezekiah was? Okay. King Hezekiah, I'm not going to tell the whole story of King Hezekiah, but he was one of the last really good kings of Judah. And there's this great story where the king of Assyria comes down to invade them and destroy them. And they're at the city, they're at the walls. The commander of Sennacherib's army comes forward and is mocking them and mocking God. They have no chance. And Hezekiah, rather than going and trying to make a deal with Egypt or with someone else to come save them from the Assyrians, Hezekiah goes before the Lord in the temple and he prays. And God mightily saves them. And in one night, the angel of the Lord wipes out, I think it's 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers. I might be getting my stories mixed up. Point is, God mightily saves them because Hezekiah trusted in the Lord rather than in these other armies. So anyhow, Hezekiah is a name that should stand out, especially to the people who were reading this originally. Zephaniah is related to that guy. And he is prophesying in the days of Josiah, who happens to also be a descendant of Hezekiah. In some way, they are distant relatives. Josiah is the last good king of Judah. Josiah became king as a young boy. He was like 8 years old when he became king. And his own father was leading Judah in evil, in idolatry. Judah was headed straight downhill, away from the Lord. His own father was leading the nation straight downhill. But Josiah, as an 8-year-old boy, becomes king, and he knew the Lord. And as he grew up, he attempted to bring about real change in Judah, to turn the nation back to the Lord. When he was in his like early 20s, he was like 18 or something, he ordered that the temple would be restored, which had fallen into disrepair. And as they're restoring the temple, they find the law, God's word, which had been lost. And he reads God's word and he's like, we're doomed. What have we been doing? We've rebelled against God. We're going to be destroyed. And he leads the whole nation in repentance. And he casts out all of the idols to false gods out of the temple, out of the country. He puts to death a lot of the priests to those false gods. He reinstates the Passover festival, which is like the biggest festival of the year for Israel. So during the reign of Josiah, it was a time of great hope, of seeming revival for the nation. But as with most of the minor prophets, the book of Zephaniah is a proclamation of judgment against them. Now, maybe that means that Zephaniah was preaching this message before the reforms that Josiah tried to make. That maybe Zephaniah's message was part of what helped Josiah to make the changes that he was making. Maybe. But it's also possible that Zephaniah is proclaiming that despite all of Josiah's reforms, the nation was just too far gone already. That the worship of false gods was too entrenched in their lives. And that all that Josiah did was just kind of on the surface. He did the best he could, but it couldn't solve the problem deep down. And it's true. Because as soon as Josiah dies and his son takes over, they nosedive right back into evil and wickedness. And God brings Babylon to wipe them out. Josiah's son is the one who is reigning when Babylon comes and wipes them out for their idolatry and wickedness. I know that these proclamations of judgment might start to feel, are probably starting to feel, a bit repetitious for you guys who have been here week after week as we are going through the minor prophets, one after the other. But it is a theme that is very important. One of the things that leads to complacency is being careless about the very real and very imminent judgment of God. Go to the next slide. In chapter 1, verse 12, it says, at that time, God is speaking. He says, at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. People thinking like, God's not really going to judge us. There's not really going to be any consequences. We don't really need to take this very seriously. The Lord saw fit to include in the Bible 12 of these minor prophets all right in a row that are all proclaiming, you got to take this serious, you guys. This attitude of carelessness led Judah and Jerusalem to drift away into all kinds of evil against God. And so the book of Zephaniah is a call to seek the Lord, not to be complacent. Seek the Lord, because on one hand, there's this danger of judgment. But as we're going to see tonight, on the other hand, there's this promise of incredible good. You can go to the next slide. So part of our goal is to do an overview of the book, right? And I'm going to be preaching a message from the book. But I also want you guys to have some idea of like, what is the book of Zephaniah? What is the whole thing? So that when you come back and you read it someday, because you all will, right? You have some idea of what's going on, hopefully. And so the book of Zephaniah is only 3 chapters long, and it's split into 3-ish sections. The first section, chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 3, next slide, is all about judgment on Jerusalem. And there's some shocking things. The very first part of it, God uses language that is like a reversal of the creation of the world, saying that he's going to destroy the world and all that lives on the world, like undoing the work of creation. It's dramatic language about the coming of the day of the Lord, a day of darkness and gloom. And it's all focused on Jerusalem, his people. The people who were meant to be set apart for him. That's the first section of Tachu, verse 3. Next section, it is about judgment on the nations and Jerusalem. And we're going to look at that more closely. But he starts declaring judgment on all these different nations and cities that are around Judah. And then at the end, he turns and Jerusalem back to them. But then this third section is surprising. It comes out of nowhere when you're reading through the book. Starting in chapter 3, verse 9, is this one of the most, maybe because of the contrast, it feels like one of the most beautiful sections about joy and restoration, like in the whole Old Testament. It's beautiful. And we're going to look at it tonight. I hope we will spend a lot of time in that last section. You can go to the next slide. But before we can get to the joy and the restoration, my first point tonight is the danger of complacency. The first two sections of the book of Zephaniah are, at least the way I'm approaching it tonight, is all about the dangers of complacency and the judgment that is coming upon the complacent. And there's certainly more to this, but I've got, I think it's 4 signs that you are complacent, or signs of complacency. These are things that we need to be examining ourselves about. And the first one we already mentioned, it's thinking that our actions are not going to have consequences. When we start to think that the Lord's not going to do good, nor will he do ill, there's not really going to be any judgment. We stop taking the pursuit of God seriously because we stop believing that what we do matters and that there are consequences for what we do. Maybe it's because we stop believing that there will be a day of judgment. This was an issue in 2 Peter. They were saying, like, the world is going along like it always has. Guys, it's been 2,000 years. Judgment isn't coming. And Peter's like, yeah, it's going to come, and it's going to come like a thief in the night. You need to be ready. But more likely, You intellectually, you know, yeah, judgment is coming, but you just have started living as if you don't really believe it. You don't think about it. You don't really care. God's going to be gracious to me. I don't need to worry about it. We grow complacent in prayer when we start thinking that God doesn't really hear us. God doesn't really care about our prayers. He's not going to answer my prayers, good or bad. So why bother? And so we stop taking our spiritual life seriously. And then that leads us to drift away into even more serious problems. The second sign of complacency is that we begin to worship other things. Verses 5 and 6. God is proclaiming how he's going to destroy those who worshiped false gods. And those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heaven of the heavens. Those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. So there's certainly a danger that if we get complacent and we start drifting, that we would totally forsake the Lord. That we would no longer be Christians and we would, you know, convert to Buddhism or something. But the problem in Judah wasn't necessarily that they stopped believing in the true God and exchange that for something else. The problem is that they started including the worship of other gods right alongside the worship of the Lord. They thought that somehow these things could all exist side by side. They bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom, which I don't remember. He was the god of... I don't remember. He was one of the other pagan gods of one of the nations around. Before Josiah did his reforms, they had idols to other gods inside the temple, right along the altar to the true God. And they didn't see a problem with that. One of the biggest philosophies in our world today, one of the strong currents that is trying to sweep us away, is this postmodern idea that all truths are valid. That there is no absolute truth. There is no one way. That you have your truth, and that's great for you. That's your truth, and I'm going to live my truth. And we've all got our truths, and they're all true somehow. And so in our complacency, we may begin to think that Jesus is not the way, the truth, the life, but rather a way, a truth. That would be bad. But what I think is the far bigger danger for us, even than that, with complacency, is that we begin to worship other things. Not necessarily literal other gods, but things like money, or careers, or relationships, or pleasure, sports, entertainment, movies, whatever it is. We turn those things into these little gods that we worship. He tells them in chapter 1, verse 18. Next slide, Danny. He says that neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. A god is the thing that we trust in. The thing that makes us feel safe and secure. The thing that gives our lives purpose and meaning. The things that we spend our time praising and delighting in. And when we grow complacent in our worship of the true God, we start to love and worship other things besides him. We love those things more and more. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, that no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. At some point, if money is the God you worship, it is going to force you, it's going to call you to compromise your worship of the Lord so that you can have the money. If what you worship is a relationship, that relationship at some point is going to say, you know what, compromise the relationship with the Lord so that you can have the relationship. That's the master that you serve, not the Lord. Mark chapter 12, verse 30 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." It doesn't leave room for also worshiping something else. That doesn't mean we don't enjoy things. It's okay to enjoy a relationship, to enjoy having money, to enjoy entertainment, to go watch a football game, or go, I'm going to go see a movie tomorrow night, hopefully. It's good to be able to enjoy those things when we can see them as a gift from God. But it's another thing when those become the master that we serve. And we will sacrifice the worship of the Lord so that we can have those things. I know I should go to church. I know I should read my Bible, but exams are too important. But this, but that, but the football game is on. So I'm going to not worship God and I'm going to go watch football. You've got a choice to make. And one is a choice of complacency, and the other one is a choice of worship. The third danger of complacency that we see in the book of Zephaniah is that we start becoming like the world around us. In verse 8, he says, "I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire." Now, the issue here isn't about clothing. It's not because they started dressing in a color God doesn't like or something like that. It's about who do we want to be like? Who do we want to like us? Whose approval are we fighting for? God had intended to set Israel apart from the rest of the nations, to be unique, to be a light to the world. But instead, they became like the world. In the second section of the book, which I mentioned, starting in chapter 2, verse 4, God proclaims his judgment against all the nations around Judah and Jerusalem. And he starts at the east. I almost put together a map so that we could see this, but it was going to take too much time. I should have done it. But he starts in the east. So you've got Judah right here, and he starts in the east looking at these cities of the Philistines, which are like Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, which are over kind of by the sea, on the west. Sorry, he starts on the west with those cities, and then he turns east, and he proclaims his judgments against Moab and the Ammonites. And then, briefly, he looks way south to the Cushites, and then he goes north to the Assyrians, proclaiming judgment on all these nations around Judah and Jerusalem. That they will be judged by the Lord as wicked, idol-worshipping people who are oppressing God's people. But then the shock is at the end of the list, at the end of proclaiming judgment on all the nations who rebel against God, he includes Jerusalem again. You're just like them. I got to lump you in with all the rest of them because you've become just like them. You're under the same wrath as them. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." These things are flowing in opposite directions. And one of the greatest dangers of complacency, I mean, I suppose this is what complacency is. This is why complacency is dangerous. Is because of the false sense of security. This idea that because we call ourselves Christians, because I prayed a prayer once to accept Jesus, because I was baptized, I make it to church most weeks, so I'm fine. Israel thought that because they were Jews, we're Jews, we're sons of Abraham, we've got circumcision, therefore, God's going to love us. He's going to bless us. We won't be under his judgment. Even though we are living just like the rest of the world, and in fact, worshiping their gods as well. But what matters is not that you call yourself a Christian and go to church. What matters is, are you actually a Christian? Is your faith genuine faith? Faith that follows hard after him. Faith that longs to be like him. That loves him, or at least wants to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a real faith. That's a real Christian. And then finally, the fourth sign of complacency is not receiving correction. Go to the next one, chapter 3, verse 1. This is God's concluding thought about Jerusalem. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God." Verse 7, "I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt." They wouldn't receive correction. They wouldn't listen. The height of pride is to think that we no longer need to listen or learn from anyone else. That we're never wrong, or that we never need to be corrected. And it's the height of complacency to be too comfortable and too in love with our sin to even care if God were to try and correct us. I just can't be bothered. I like it too much. Like a father loves his children and corrects his children, I have to correct my daughter like constantly. And it's hard, but I do it because I love her, because I want her to grow up and be responsible and be a good person. And it's because I love her that I correct her. And like a father who loves his children, God loves us and corrects us. He has given us his word with his commands. He's given us the church, which is meant to be a community that would watch out for each other. And if we see someone going astray, that we would correct each other when we need to. And for some of you, there are clear commands of Scripture, things that people have warned you about, that right now are coming to your mind, that you know that you're resisting, that you're rejecting, that you're refusing to be corrected about. Don't be complacent. Don't be proud. You can call it hard-heartedness. You could call it spiritual laziness. You could call it idol worship. You could call it friendship with the world or simple unbelief. But these are all signs of complacency, of a faith that is perhaps not genuine, that has drifted away from seeking the Lord and is simply going with the flow. And that person is in great danger of judgment. And so that's our first point, the danger of complacency. But the call of action, the call to action of the book of Zephaniah is in chapter 2, verse 1. Next slide. He says, "Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord." It's not too late, he's saying. Seek the Lord. "All you humble of the land who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." And so the second point tonight is to seek the Lord. It's simple. Turn from your complacency and seek the Lord. Instead of resisting correction, humble yourself and seek the Lord. Push back against the current of your own pride and of your backsliding and of the world. Pick yourself up off the couch of your lazy and comfortable life and seek him. This is telling us to take an active role in seeking righteousness, seeking humility, seeking to know the Lord more. One of the things that we emphasize a lot in our church is that it is the work of the Lord to save us and to sanctify us, that we cannot be saved by our own good works or by our own effort. The call of Christianity is that we would be transformed to become like Jesus, right? And we proclaim, it is true, that that is not something that we can do by our own strength. It's something that God has to do in us through His Spirit. But that doesn't mean that we are just sitting back and doing nothing, waiting for God to do something in us. We cannot be living in sin and saying like, well, God just hasn't worked that one out of me yet. So, I'm just going to go keep... That is complacency. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. What that is saying there is you need to work. You need to seek it. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Seek the Lord. For God is at work in you to give you the will to do it. To work for His good pleasure. To be able to do it. You are an active participant in this process. And we can talk for days about how those things connect together and how that all works. But what's clear is we are to take action, press on, chasing after righteousness, striving for humility, to know the Lord more in prayer, in His Word, pressing on toward the goal of the upward call of Jesus, knowing the whole time that we are doing it in the confidence and in the rest of knowing that He is going to get us there. We're not striving and laboring in vain, but He is going to get us to the finish line. And so we need to keep running because He's going to get us there. And so that's our second point, simply to seek the Lord. And so far, He's given us a big reason to do this, right? The judgment is coming. That's what this has all been saying. It's all very scary. Judgment is coming. And you can go to the next one. He says, therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. And so we're being called to seek the Lord that we may escape this fiery judgment. But then this is where the book then takes this incredible turn and switches to give us another reason to seek Him. Chapter 3, verse 9. For at that time, the time of judgment, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. What he's describing there is how he is setting apart for himself a people who will call upon his name. And these are people from every nation. People from beyond Cush, which is way down south in Africa. I'm calling people who will come and worship me on that day of judgment. Our third point tonight is that God delights in His people from every nation. God delights in His people from every nation. A reason to seek the Lord and shake yourself out of your complacency is because those who seek Him are His delight. Next slide. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. It's important that we see that these people who are left, who worship the Lord, these are not perfect people. The message of Zephaniah is not that you have to perform well enough up to a certain standard in order to qualify to not face the judgment. These are people who were ashamed because of the deeds by which they had rebelled against God, but they humbled themselves. Over and over, the message of the Bible is that we humble ourselves to confess our sin and to cry out to God for mercy. There is only one man who does no injustice, who speaks no lies, who is truly humble and lowly and obedient and righteous. And that man is Jesus. There is only one man who deserves the delight of the Father in heaven. And that's Jesus. And what Zephaniah is pointing us to, what he may not have even realized himself, was that this Jesus would be the one to come and take away our shame, so that we would not be put to shame. And he would take away the judgment that we deserved. And he would grant us his righteousness. Jesus took upon himself our record of sin and pride and complacency. And he gave us his perfect record of obedience and righteousness. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is called justification. And it's ours not by being good enough and performing up to some certain standard, but when we humble ourselves to put our faith in him. And what Zephaniah shows us here is that, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, God delights in us. Verse 14. Next slide, Danny. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Jesus is literally the King of Israel, the Lord, the Son of David, who comes to reign over his people forever, who will dwell in our midst. On that day it shall be said in Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. And then this is the part that is more beautiful to me than anything else. It says, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God actually likes you. This is a question I ask often, that I learned from the Gospel-Centered Life Bible study that we've done in the past. As God thinks of you right now, what is the expression on his face? And 9 times out of 10, for me, when I answer that question, I feel like God is disappointed. God is frustrated at me. I know he probably loves me somewhere in there, but I know that I'm not doing good enough. And I'm crushed by the weight of feeling like God's love is based on my performance. It crushes us. And maybe we've just given up, and our complacency is based on a hopeless burden of guilt that I'm never going to be able to please the Lord. So why bother? But God's delight in you is not based on your performance. It's based on Christ's performance. If you have humbled yourself and sought the Lord's mercy in Christ and repented of your sin, he rejoices over you with gladness, like the prodigal son who has returned. This says he will exult over you with loud singing. John Piper made this little comment, and it's just a passing comment. Don't take this too seriously. But he just made a little comment that the first time God spoke, his word created the universe. What's going to happen when he starts singing over us? Like, do we see the profoundness of the fact that God is rejoicing and delighting in singing over his people? It's beautiful. He loves you. And you, who are torn apart with fear and guilt and shame, he says, he will quiet you with his love. Verse 18, he says, I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Next one, verse 19. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame, gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. And this is what happened. This is what was happening when Jesus came. And he was healing the blind and the crippled. And he was eating with outcasts and sinners, bringing these people into his kingdom. And even to this day, God is calling all who mourn, who suffer reproach, people from every nation of the earth, to enter his kingdom, to join in the festival. And the day is coming when he will change all of our shame into praise and renown. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. He's saying there that it is the grace of God which brings salvation, and it's the grace of God that is training us to be righteous, to renounce ungodliness, to become holy. We are all in danger of complacency, and there's a very real condemnation of judgment waiting for us if we are too proud or too lazy to turn and seek him. And that is certainly a motivation to get serious and to seek humility and to seek righteousness. But if all we have is guilt and fear to motivate us, we will only be crushed. Law cannot save us. Rules cannot transform us. He does not say, for the law of God has appeared, bringing salvation and training us to be righteous. He says it's the grace of God which saves us and trains us to be righteous. The real power to be changed, to live a life that is pleasing to God, yes, it starts with the repentance, because we fear the Lord and the danger of judgment. But the real power to be changed comes from assurance of his love, because of his grace towards us. The promise of his love, the assurance of his delight in us, is what truly gives us the power to overcome sin and live transformed lives and endure to the end. May we take it seriously. May we fight against the complacency and swim against the current. And may we find the rest and the power that comes from knowing that our Father delights in us through Jesus. Amen? Well, Father, I hope, my prayer for us tonight, for everyone listening to this, is that we would not be complacent, and that we would take seriously that the Lord will do good And he will do ill. There are real consequences, that judgment is real. But I pray, Father, that as we take that seriously, we would find your grace, your mercy, and that we would be a people who are blown away and transformed by your delight in us. That we would know that you love us and you actually like us and you want to spend time with us, and that that would empower us to make the hard choices, to give up the sin which we don't want to give up. That that would motivate us to get up off of our couch to seek you. And I pray for that in Jesus' name.